Psalm 18, listen to the word of the Lord as he calls us now to come and to the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. The beautiful call here of this psalm is a call for us to come and be girded up with the Lord and his word. And the way that what that looks like is being girded up with strength and therefore making our way blameless and walking with hinds' feet on high places. That's the effect of the word of the Lord in our lives. It is that word to which we've been called this day. So let us go without further ado to now the word of God, fellowshipping together around it. I'd ask you in your bulletins to get out your insert as well as turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. Last week, I promised this was the end of this series in chapter 3, but we didn't get it done. We didn't finish in the time allotted, so we had to come back for point 5b. For which I apologize, but Lord willing, this will be a worthwhile fellowshipping time, Lord willing, as we fellowship further around His Word. Romans 3:21 through 31 is the text. I'm going to read verses 27 through 31 for us, and then we'll spend time fellowshipping around this God's Word in this table. With that, therefore, out of respect and honor to the glory and the name of our glorious warrior, I'd ask you to please stand and receive the word of Christ. Thus saith the Lord, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the word, the works of the word. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now he referenced the law in verse 28, so now he turns back to it. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Is God's word made void? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, and the glorious message it gives us this day, the instruction it gives us as your soldiers. Bless us now, Lord, as we feast upon this, your word. It's a meal, O God. Bless this meal to our souls that it might cause us to grow in you, to be humble, to trust in Christ more, to rely upon his cross work more, to be more diligent and vigilant in our walk with you, to be more serious about the Christian calling of warfare, and Lord, to exalt and glorify you in and through all things. God, towards that end and more, we commit this time. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and Lord, I pray, wet it with the need of your people, and enable us now, Lord, we pray, to commune with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just 50 days following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the celebration of first fruits, which was Pentecost. And on that particular ceremony or that particular day, Peter went to the Temple Mount, which would have been filled with people bringing the first fruits of their harvest, the first fruits coming and offering it to the Lord. They do a wave offering and all kinds of things on that day. Well, Peter got up, and in the midst of that crowd, who, by way of footnote, most of which would not have been there on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay, you didn't go to Jerusalem every time there was a celebration. It was typically one of those things you did once a year, sometimes once a lifetime. And so if you went to Passover, you probably would not have been there at Pentecost. It would have been too costly and too difficult. And so most likely this was a whole new set of people. Peter got up and he proclaimed that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which everyone knew about that by that point, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was according to the predetermined plan of Almighty God. Secondly, nevertheless, Jesus Christ broke the power of death, rose from the dead, conquered death, and now reigns as a resurrected Savior. And at that point, he then turns and he does that which is most unpopular in evangelism. He then turns and he accuses the people present of crucifying Jesus Christ. In essence, he says, "You're guilty of the death of Jesus Christ." Now, without the work of the Spirit, that most likely would have angered that group of people. But the Spirit of God was working that Pentecost. And while the people of God were bringing the first fruits into the temple to offer unto God, God was bringing the first fruits into his kingdom. And so we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They didn't respond with anger. They responded with humility. "And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? You've just preached the gospel to us. What do we do? What's the implication of that gospel?'" That's the question that Paul is addressing in our passage this morning. A little bit of difference. Peter's talking to a non-believing group of people. Paul's talking to Christians, to believers, to people who have already been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ. And so the answer to that question is going to be far different. To the crowd who had never heard or were not trusting in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Peter said, "Believe, repent, believe," on and on and on. But for Paul, to a people who knew Jesus Christ, the answer would have been that, certainly believe. But it was three more things on top of that. And that was what we're on now, the implications arising from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 through 26 is the high point of this first three chapters, where Paul has described the right standing of God, which God graciously gives to his people through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, whereby we, God's people, are declared not guilty of the sin which we are culpable of. We receive Christ's life through the gospel. Christ receives our death. That is the gospel. And through that glorious substitution and transference, through the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, we now stand before God as a forgiven people, relying and trusting upon him as Savior and Lord. Paul then says, "What therefore do we do?" What's the implication? And he gives three. Now, last week we looked at the first two. I'm going to briefly review them with you, and then we're going to make new ground at verse 31 and finish up. Notice the first one. Boasting, he says, is excluded. Now, that's a problem in Christianity, and that's a problem in Judaism. The boasting he's talking about here was, we'll see. Notice verse 27. Where then is boasting? The word for boasting here, we said last time, has three facets to it. First, it means to take pleasure and delight in one's work alone. The picture of that would be the man, it was referenced in Luke 12. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for you in many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Look what you've done. Take delight in you, at the work of your hands." It's Nebuchadnezzar going out on his balcony, beholding Babylon and Nineveh and going, "Whoa, look what I've done." That's the boasting referenced here. It's this exalting in the works, the labors, the intentions of what you do. That's the first facet of boasting. Paul says, where is that? Second facet of boasting we saw, it carries the idea of autonomy. Remember that? It's this idea that now we're saved, nevertheless we're still independent from God. James 4:16. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Really? Well, what's that boasting, James? Well, you back up to verses 13 and 15. "Come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we should go to such and such a city and engage in business there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away." What you ought to say is, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that." In essence, what James is saying is the boasting he's indicting them on is this attitude of independence from God. "I'm saved, man. God saved me, and I can do whatever I want. My life is in my hands. I can do this. I can do this," without being mindful of the fact that you are subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A second facet of boasting. Third facet of boasting that we saw in Scripture carries the idea of making a claim against God. saw that, and we didn't see it, but I'll reference it here. 1 Kings 19, after Elijah fled from Jezebel into the wilderness, we see this interaction between the prophet and God. The word of the Lord came to him, and God said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, I called you to preach the word of God to Samaria. What are you doing here? Why are you here?" Listen to his answer. It's rather telling. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets and with the sword, and I'm left. And they seek my life to take it away." And this is what this man says is, "God, I've done so much for you, and now my life is in peril. You owe me. And that's why I'm here. You're not taking care of me the way you should. I deserve it. I've been zealous for you. I have done so much for you, God. And look where I am." In essence, what Elijah does is says to God, "Where are you? Why are you here?" He's saying, "You're not protecting me. And I earned that protection. I paid money for that protection right in the form of fidelity and faithfulness to you." That's the third form of boasting in Scripture you see throughout. This arrogant attitude of making claims against God because of the things that we do. Paul says, because of the gospel, because God has come and saved us from our sin, where is there any ground for any form of boasting? Answer, it's excluded. And we saw last time that's an aorist tense, which means past tense of completed action, never to be repeated again. In essence, brothers and sisters, there is no realm in our lives. We must lay it aside once and for all, any kind of attitude or notion whereby we delight in our work as if what we've done is something special and not what God's done. Our attitude must be to delight in God's work. Secondly, this arrogant attitude of autonomy, where I do what I want, when I want, where I want, and God blesses my plans. And thirdly, this attitude whereby we, and it's there, it's subtle, whereby we say, "God, you owe me." So that's the first one. Where is boasting? That whole framework, those three characteristics, listen, brothers and sisters, adheres itself to religion. And it adheres itself to any kind of system of works righteousness whereby what you do earns God's favor. That's why Judaism was fraught with boasting. That's why Christianity at times is fraught with boasting. We don't understand that we are wretches. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We don't understand that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Even our faith was not from us. It's a gift. We don't understand that we came into the kingdom spiritually bankrupt, mourning over our sin. We've forgotten that. We have forgotten that the person enters God's kingdom, according to Luke chapter 18, beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the spiritually bankrupt sinner." When you and I remember that, those three characteristics are gone from Christianity. But when you and I forget that, the church begins having this air of arrogance about it. And hence, last time I exhorted us all, are there areas in which you are boasting this day? Does your satisfaction in life come from what you do or from what God has done? You go, "From God. Of course from God." Really? Then why are you so bothered by the opinions of man? Why are you so bothered by people's criticisms? Why is it that when your spouse criticizes you, that's such an affront to you? Why is it that when your children aren't grateful, that's such a burden to you? If your joy and delight of your life was Christ and Christ crucified, you would say, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Praise God." You wouldn't be bothered by the things in the statements and the accusations and the reputations of man. You wouldn't be bothered by those things. Your delight is in Christ, in Christ alone. So guard your heart, brothers and sisters. The arrogance that dwells therein rears its ugly head when we are spoken evil of and we are personally offended. How dare they? I'm a good person. No, brothers and sisters, you're spiritually bankrupt. Christ is a good person. And your delight in life is not what people say about you, but what Jesus Christ says about you. And what does he say about you? He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Second question I ask, do you live your life autonomously, thinking that God has done his part, now you must do yours? You say, "Absolutely not. I'm a Christian. I don't live my life in autonomy from God. I trust God in all things, really. Then why are you angry when the light turns red? Why are you angry when providences go against you? Why is there times when things don't work out the way that you want, that you find yourself agitated and bothered? Brothers and sisters, Calvin was very clear. If you and I understood the providence of God, we would understand every single time we got angry and the anger was sinful, we would be attacking God's providence, hitting our finger with a hammer. To respond back with anger is to curse God's goodness and providence for your life. Paul says, where is that? It's gone. It's excluded. There is none of that in the life of Christianity. And if it's there, it's sin. Thirdly, have the labors of your hands found you making claims against God? You say, absolutely not. Are you kidding? Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I wouldn't make a claim against God. Well, let me ask you something. Why, when things get hard, do you think you deserve better from God? Now, some of you may say, I've never done that. But you will. You will. Because you're a sinner like me. Brothers and sisters, when you and I look at God and say, I deserve better from God, we are being arrogant and we're boasting. And Paul says those three facets and more, but those three facets of pride have been rendered mute through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I may still do those things, and in Christ we're forgiven. We know that. But understand, when we do those things, we have no grounds at all. That boasting is completely now foreign, ought to be foreign, from our lives. And hence, what a glorious prayer of dedication for us this day as we leave this text. God, grant me the grace to be done with boasting, to be done with viewing providences as an inconvenience to my life, to be done with thinking you owe me because of things that I've done, to be done with taking delight in what men think and therefore worried about what men say. May I be done with those things, and may my delight and heart beat for Christ and Christ alone. So Paul says, first and foremost, boasting is gone. Secondly, this was last week of review. God is not monopolized. Notice verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Of the Jews is in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. Literally reads, of Jews is he the only God? Now, we saw this last time. No Jew in Paul's day in the Bible times would have suggested that God was not the God of all mankind. They would not have suggested that there were many gods and that some gods created the Babylonians and some gods created the Romans, but our God created us. No, they understood there was one God and that one God created all things. What they would have had a trouble with is when it came to who believed or who had access to that God. While God was the creator of all things, there was only one people who had a claim on God. There was only one people who could say, we own God. God's ours. This is our God. And that was Judaism. And that's part and parcel of a religion of works righteousness. In fact, brothers and sisters, those strains are the temptation to believe that you've got a monopoly on God is interwoven in Christianity as well. Let me ask you something. Faith and repentance. Those of you who have gone through the Logos Systematics class. In the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation, on the five columns, where does faith and repentance lie? Well, you say it lies in the column which is labeled 100% God, 100% man. And that's correct. Faith is something we have to exert. Right? What must I do to be saved? They said, believe. Okay? Repent. Those are activities that we are responsible for. So unlike the heresy of New England theology, which believed those were not our responsibility, and you just sit back and wait for God to save you, even though you understand Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, but you're still waiting for God to somehow move and save you, we're called to actually believe, to rest our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. However, understand the moment we say that, we realize that that faith that we have is from God. It's 100% activity of God. Right? And so we read John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Choosing is a faith activity. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You didn't place your faith in me first and foremost. I first selected you, and that led you to having faith in me. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It was the gospel that they heard. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Their faith came from the effectual calling that God placed upon them, which then regenerated them and gave them eyes to see and ears to hear, and hence they believe. So even our faith, we believe, is not of ourselves, Ephesians 2:8-9. In fact, couldn't be more clear in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, regenerated, he cannot see a faith activity. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Faith comes from regeneration. So we understand that. Theologically, being precise, we have responsibility when it comes to believing. But even that comes from God. Unfortunately, we forget that part, that latter part. And so as Christians, we go, "I chose God. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. God is my God. This is my Christianity is the religion I chose." So just like Judaism, that same mentality of monopolizing God can be present amongst God's people. We can say, "Listen, this is mine. This is Christianity. This is what it is." And we can walk around vaulting ourselves above other people because this is our God is my God. Think of Jonah. Jonah didn't have a problem sharing the gospel because he thought God couldn't save man. He knew God could save them. His problem is Jonah didn't want to share. And that's why in the New Testament, when the Judaizers went around, their problem was not that God would save Gentiles. It's that they first have to become part of our group. Those Gentiles cannot be saved as Gentiles. They have to first become a part of our clique. And now that they're part of our clique, Judaism, now they can be saved. You see, brothers and sisters, that is the mentality that we've got a monopoly on God. That you can't be saved unless you become part of this clique. You can't be a genuine Christian unless you look like me. So Paul says, where is monopolizing God? Is God the God of the Jews only? Absolutely not. The answer is no. There's one God and there's one salvation. And if there's one God and one salvation, that salvation is done not because of what you have done or what position you hold, i.e. whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. You cannot monopolize God. And so the application last week was, brothers and sisters, do not monopolize God. But yet we violate this all the time, don't we? I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm a homeschooler. I'm a Bonsonite. I'm a Dobsonite. My children have never been taught by another adult. Right? I'm a courtship man. You know, and my children dress this way or I dress this way. This is the music we listen. We are Christians who listen to traditional music. We are Christians that listen to contemporary music. And what we do is we parcel out our world like that. And we look at other Christians in different groups and we look down upon them. Look at that woman. She's wearing pants to church on Sunday. Look at that guy. He has a tattoo. What an evil Christian. Man, look at those people. They drink. They're worldly. Look at those people. Man, they're evil. Oh, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, but we know we've got the monopoly on God. Brothers and sisters, it's very clear. We are not talking here in Romans chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 about biblical precept. We're not talking about biblical absolutes. We're not talking about, yes, there is a way that you can dress that is immoral. There is actions you can do that are immoral. No question about that. There's no question. But Paul's not talking about that, and I'm not talking about that here. Paul is clearly talking about what we would call adiaphora, a morally neutral activity. How you dress. The music you listen to. Things that we would say are morally neutral. Things which James talked about in James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. To him it's sin. Don't put your personal, not biblical, your personal convictions on me. If you know you should do something and you don't do it, then it's sin. But don't push your personal convictions on me, i.e. meat offered to idols. Paul says, you know what? One man regards this day, one man regards that. One man says you shouldn't eat this meat, one man says that you can. Let each man stand before God with a clear conscience. And stop molding the world as if, because we don't eat meat, you're a second-class Christian if you do. That's what Paul's addressing here. The whole mentality is you have to join our clique in order to be a genuine Christian. That's what the Jews said. You've got to join our Mishnah Judaism in order to be a Christian. Paul says, absolutely not. God can save a Gentile as a Gentile. You mean to tell me God can save a person, a girl who wears jeans? God can save a woman who wears makeup? You mean to tell me a God can save a man who, listens to that music? Inconceivable. No, it is not inconceivable, brothers and sisters. You cannot monopolize God. Let me give you a guideline on this basis. Years ago, I came up with this guideline in my own personal life. When it comes not to theology or biblical absolutes, but when it comes to personal preference, my question is simply this. Would you excommunicate someone over that issue? Would you? Right? This person has a tattoo. They're going to hell. Yep, we're going to excommunicate them. They're going to go to hell because they have that tattoo. If you got a tattoo, judicial processes will begin, and we're going to excommunicate you unless you take that tattoo off. Would you really say that? If you wouldn't, then you cannot hold yourself over them. If you wouldn't excommunicate someone over it, then don't make it an issue of separation. Don't look for the church that looks like you, that sounds like you. Unless you can go to the biblical precept or biblical absolutes and say, thus saith the Lord. But if you can't say that, then when it comes down to how we act, what we do, where we go, how we dress, what we listen to, it's arrogance and pride, brothers and sisters, for you and I. And again, Paul is not a dummy here. Paul is dealing with the three problems of Judaism and the three problems of Christianity when we allow works to creep in. Boasting, secondly, monopolizing God. Man, listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this mindset. And if anything you have a different mindset, God will reveal that also to you. However, let each of us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul here has not gotten weak theologically. He's not saying, okay, so you don't believe Jesus is God and we do. Okay, no big deal. God will reveal it. Absolutely not. That's heresy, and those are fighting words, because unity has already been destroyed when someone has false doctrine, right? The unity's been destroyed if people don't believe truth. So you have to address it to maintain the unity. Paul's not talking about that. He's not gotten weak on us in Philippians 3. He's talking about the realm of the morally neutral, the realm of Romans 14, the realm of the adiaphora, where, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things in our lives which are not biblically demanded. I have quiet times every morning. Some of you have a problem with me calling it quiet times. That's what I call it. And I have them every morning. You might have a problem with me having them in the morning, and you might have a problem with me having them every day. And I might have a problem with you not having quiet times, but devotions. And I might have a horrible problem with you doing it three times a week or three times a month. I may call you a second-class Christian, but if I did, I'd be in sin. Because, brothers and sisters, I love this in seminary, in our preaching class. One of the warnings they gave us in one of our classes was, be careful that you do not preach good advice as biblical absolutes. Good advice, brothers and sisters, get in the Word. Good advice, get in it daily. Good advice on XYZ. Good advice, girls, dress a certain way. But I cannot, and I must not, preach it as if it's biblical absolutes. If I do that, I've lapsed into moralism. Paul says you cannot monopolize God. You can't. When it comes to the adiaphora, there is none. So the consequence of the gospel, boasting is excluded. Monopolizing of God, of Christianity, is voided, done away with. And then finally, and this is now new territory, the law is established. The law is established. Notice verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Great question. The word for nullify first, katargeo, it's a word, special word in the Greek. We've already seen it in Romans 3, verse 3. It means not to destroy something, but to render something inoperative. So, for example, back then, Romans 3:3, I used it in the context of if you took a gun and you nullified it, it's not that you'd melt it down. It's that you would take out its bullets. You render it useless. You don't destroy it. You don't hurt it. You just take out that which makes it effective. You take it out. So you take a radio, take away its reception. You've nullified it, according to the definition of this term. You take your car, drain it of fuel. Doesn't run, right? You've nullified it. You have just drained it of fuel. You haven't destroyed it. You haven't damaged it. You just, it's there. You can still see it. See, there's my car, right? There's my radio. There's my gun. But none of it works. Okay, I've taken the bullets out of that gun, and I've taken the radio reception away, and I've taken out all the fuel. They're beautiful, aren't they? But they are absolutely worthless. That's the idea behind what Paul says here. Do we then make the law, and when you read law, brothers and sisters, most of the time read the word. Do we then take the word of God and make it useless? Why would Paul ask this? Once again, in Judaism, believed that the law was the route of salvation. The way you are saved is by obeying the law. They believe that God gave the law as a means of salvation. And therefore, the telos, the purpose of the word of God, was to save people. Now, Paul has already gone on record to show you that that's impossible. The law cannot save. It only, as we'll see, it does a couple things. But it doesn't save. Christ saves. Well, if the word of God doesn't save, then from the Jewish theological perspective, you have just rendered inoperative the law. It sits on our bookshelf. Maybe it's a nice church Bible. You put it on the communion table with it open. It looks so nice. I mean, it looks great, but it's completely worthless. You have rendered it inoperative, Paul. If you say you can be saved in Christ outside of this law, outside of fulfilling this law, then you have just nullified God's word. You've just said you don't need God's word, Paul. Now, I love this. What's Paul's knee-jerk reaction at the intimation that we no longer need God's word? What's his reaction? What's the text say? May it never be. Meganoita. It is, in the words of one commentator, this is a recoil of abhorrence. Paul's immediate thought was, God forbid, and hence, any one of you who ever thinks that we no longer need this law, this word, you're in cross with Paul. Paul, at the thought of that, absolutely not. We need God's word. In fact, get this, brothers and sisters, the Jews thought the law saved us. They're completely wrong. So their view of the law, their theology was wrong. But notice what Paul then says here. This is great. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The word for establish, the root word is amahistemi. It means to set firm. We set God's law firm in our lives. I love this. Faith, the gospel, Christ's work on the cross sets God's word firm in our lives this day. Take away the cross, and this is nullified. Take away the gospel, and this is worthless. So get this. Gospel-less Christianity, all the reading in the word, in the world, is worthless. Did you get that? If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if your reading of the word of God does not bring you to that, this reading is worthless. Get that. That's radical today. We have this idea that the word of God, this holy word, to speak it is to transform. I remember a sermon I heard in seminary titled Poof, It's Magic. Came from a pop song or whatever. But the sermon was to future pastors. It was, listen, you're going to have hospital visitations. You're going to have times where you're going to go there, and people are going to be looking to you to give the magical word that will make everything okay. There is no such magical word. The Bible is not magic words. And that's why when you take Bible verses out of context, put them in little books, package them as pocket Bible verses or Bible book of promises, brothers and sisters, in one sense that may be helpful because it is God's word, but out of context, it now begins to render it nullified because what in the world does that word mean? What does that text say? We don't understand. And hence, that, and then secondly, to give it to someone out of the context of trust in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there's no place. The gospel renders God's word steadfast. Take away the gospel and the word is nullified. That's Paul's point. The Jews thought, man, you nullify God's word through the gospel. Paul says, you're wrong. You nullify it. The gospel establishes the word. Well, in what way does it establish it? Two ways, brothers and sisters, two ways. First way. As a tool in the hands of God when it comes to an individual understanding the gospel, the law, God's word, prepares the non-believer for salvation. Take away salvation, this purpose is gone. Take away the gospel, this purpose is gone. As a tool in the hands of God when it comes to an individual understanding the gospel, the law of God, God's word, prepares the non-believer for salvation. Go to Romans 7, verse 7. I'm going to have you look at a couple verses this morning, okay? So let's flip around. Romans 7, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says then. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Don't even say that. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I do not know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from law, sin is dead. And this is what Paul's saying. Let me tell you how God uses the law in people's lives before they're saved. The law tells them this is the standard of God. And if they'll listen to that law, they'll try to meet that standard and they'll fall short every single time. That's what Paul says. So thou shalt not covet. Paul's great. I should never covet. So now remember, in a dark room, whatever you shine a flashlight, that's all that you'll see. In a dark room, if we shine a flashlight on coveting, we're not going to covet this week in our lives. You know what's going to happen? You'll find that you covet all the time. In fact, your coveting is going to produce more coveting. You're going to covet all everywhere. And what you'll find is the law reveals your sin. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, you were there in Romans 3, just go back a couple pages. 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the gospel sets God's word up in a very specific function. God's word tells us the inviolable perfect standard of salvation, which is perfection. Matthew 5, 48, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when you and I fall short of that perfection, we now know we're condemned. We stand condemned before God. See, most people were like me before I was saved. I went around my life thinking I'm a pretty good person, you know, and I figured God was like my football coach. And I mean this. My view of God was like my football coach. I wasn't the most gifted athlete. I wasn't the biggest, the strongest, but I tried hard. And because I tried hard and I did my best, typically what happened was come game day, coach would say, let's see, you and Thurston here. You work hard. You're a good guy. Come on. Okay? That's how I view God was. At the end of my life, God would say, yeah, you sinned here and there, and you did bad things here and there, but by and large, you were a genuinely good person. You were generally good. So, yeah, come on in my kingdom. Well, then I came to the law of God. And I'm serious. My testimony is I picked up the book of Romans. I got to Romans 3, verse 10 and following. And there I read, there's not one righteous, no, not even one. All have gone astray. All have turned aside. And I remember I got to verse 18 in my basement at 5941 Oak Street, Arvada, Colorado, 80004. And I sat there after verse 18. I put my Bible in my lap on the side of my waterbed. And I said, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I was shocked. All these years I thought, you're a bad person, but you're not so bad. God will let you in. The standard of God's word came into me and it revealed that one sin is all it took and you're going to hell. I sat there and I lived for about 5 minutes going, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I out loud, I was by myself. I'm going to hell. I can't believe I'm going to hell. I mean, all my life I thought, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. The realization from God's law came in, told me the standard of God is perfection, and I realized again that I was going to hell. That's the purpose of the law. And without the gospel, that statement's worthless. Because you know what happened? I read a little bit further. I didn't understand 21 through 27. I didn't. It didn't make sense to me. Propitiation was that. But I got to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. I didn't know what justification meant today, or then as I do now. But I knew it meant salvation. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, I literally fell on the floor on my green carpet, unshagged room, laid down and said, Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I need you to save me by your crosswork. The law did its purpose. It led me to understand my sin. Paul summarizes it in Galatians 3. So beautifully. Listen to it. But before faith came, before we were saved, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Isn't that beautiful? The law is like a teacher. And the law was a teacher to me. I was ignorant. I thought I was a good, pretty good person. I was going to heaven. The law came and said, no, Greg, you're going to hell. Well, I'm going to hell. Then what? I'm going to hell. Well, then what can I do? Jesus, God became man, died on the cross in your place. Trust him and you'll be saved. The law led me to God. The law led me to the gospel. So beautiful. Get this. The gospel and the law are symbiotic. Not in contrast. The law leads people to faith. Faith delivers people from the oppression of the law. So does the gospel render void God's word? Absolutely not. It gives it a foothold in life. It gives it a purpose. And that purpose is to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. All right, there's a second purpose. Yet the law also is established by salvation, and that in the life of the one who has been saved, it now fulfills its original purpose. I'm going to read that again. Second paragraph or second point under this. Yet the law also is established by salvation, and that in the life of the one who has been saved, it now fulfills its original purpose. How is the law of God established, Paul? How is it set firm and not nullified? Well, go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Don't turn your Bibles, just listen. Genesis 2, God creates this world, fashions man in his own image, and enters into a relationship with man. Any debates on that one? Okay, we all agree with that. So man has a relationship with God, and then God gives man his law. Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded man, saying, notice the place of the law, the word, in Adam's life. It was not given prior to the relationship. Adam had a relationship with God. He was an image bearer. He was created to fellowship. He was formed to fellowship with God. And in this relationship, God then gave his word to govern, instruct, illumine man with regards to the relationship. That's the purpose of the law. You see it in the Ten Commandments too. God's people have been redeemed with an outstretched arm mightily. We just sang about it or just read about it in our worship service. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted, right? And now God brings them to Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 1. That God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God speaks to his people because they have a relationship. They've got a love relationship that they're going to enjoy. And what is the first thing God gives these people who have been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ alone? Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Note this, brothers and sisters, the Ten Commandments, first and foremost, were given to a redeemed people. We understand the Ten Commandments as the first use that I just shared, as condemning mankind. No other gods, no graven images. Do not take God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your father, father, mother, on and on and on. You mess up one time, you're going to hell. Okay, that's the first use of the law. But this use, brothers and sisters, predates that use. I'm going to suggest to you this is the first use. I don't mean theologically. I mean in priority. This is the use that God gave originally for the purpose of the law. It was given to guide and direct the people of God who already have a relationship with the Lord. You see in John 5:14, God saves a sinner, and then he gives him his commands. In John 8, verse 4, God saves the leper, and then he gives him the command. This is how you should live. Go do this. So this second purpose of the law is established by the gospel. Because now we have a relationship with God, we need instruction. And this is very, 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 very important. Brothers and sisters, understand, biblically speaking, there are only two worldviews existing today. That's it. Now, under one worldview, there's a bunch of other ones. But there's only two. Paul references it in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, he puts those two worldviews side by side, we have conducted ourselves. Fleshly wisdom, the teaching of grace, two worldviews, two worlds in which we can live. Now, of those two worlds, one is the only right one. Right? We know that. From John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John is relying upon the word Word. It's not a Jewish word. It actually has a word that is a great history and philosophy, and the word for word meant reality. In the beginning was reality, and reality was with God, and reality is God. In other words, Jesus Christ constitutes reality. Two worldviews, the teaching of the flesh, the teaching of grace. Of those two, Jesus Christ constitutes reality, hence the teaching of grace. Okay, and that's why John says, I'm the way, reality, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. From this perspective, I preached a sermon this last summer. From this perspective, non-believers are schizophrenic. And I don't mean that as a joke. That is reality. They have broken from reality to live in a dream world of Satan's making. And they therefore don't live in reality. They're living in a dream world. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to reality, to truth, to the teachings of grace, to a brand new kingdom. And in this brand new kingdom, we therefore have the need to be instructed as to the nature and the course and the end and the manner and the means of this kingdom, don't we? So hence, we read such things as 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, hey, let's put in the word. Scripture, word, laws, synonyms. All law is inspired by God. All law is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good purpose. Do you understand? The purpose of this law, because of the gospel, now this law, this word, God's commandments, become to us instructions on how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. R.C. Sproul, who is a defender and a strong proponent of the gospel and justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, said these words. By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends Him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep His commandments. To love God is to obey His law. Unquote. His point is simply this. Brothers and sisters, there is in Paul's day and in our own, this tendency to come to the gospel and say, therefore, the law is evil. The word, there's no place for God's word. Paul says it's established because of the gospel. Now that you're saved by grace through Christ, you can actually benefit from this word other than being condemned by it. If indeed the psalmist says, oh, I love thy law, my meditation all the day. And the psalmist also says, oh, your word is like honey dripping from the honeycomb. If that's true and all this does in your life is condemn you, that doesn't sound like honey to me, brothers and sisters. What a radical experience to read this word and to go, honey, oh, the most delicious thing in life is to read God's Word and meditate upon God's Word and fellowship with God through it. Notice, the only thing that enables this to be that is the gospel. The gospel establishes that functionality, that purpose, that facet of the law. It's imaged in Ken Banks. Okay, let me share with you a story about Ken Banks. Peggy, you have to verify this, okay, because you lived with him the last 3 months. Okay, Ken at one point, you know, he's now in Jerusalem because he's at least on his way or in Israel. He got a great job. But prior to this great job, he was trying to get a job in the boiler industry. So do you know what Brother Ken did for 2 straight months? Now, I might overstate it because I'm a preacher and hyperbole comes natural. But other than eating, drinking, and saying good morning to his wife, he studied boilers. I overstated. Okay, but he did. He studied boilers for 6 weeks. Fair? Okay. 6 weeks he studied boilers. Why did he do that? Did he do that to get a job? Ken Banks could have God's knowledge about boilers, and that would not get him a job. All that studying did not get Ken a job. It didn't get him the job. So why did he do it then? Well, he did it to make himself a more effective salesman. That's bottom line, guys. Now, his motive may have been, boy, if I become a more effective salesman, they might hire me. That's one thing. But all the study in the world that he did not get him. He wasn't doing it to get a job. Studying doesn't get anybody a job, unless your job, of course, is to study. Studying doesn't give you a job. All it's going to do is it's going to equip you to be better at what you're seeking. That's the purpose of the law, brothers and sisters. This law is not going to get you salvation, but it's going to make you more effective as a saved individual. It's going to make you someone who's not banging your head against a wall thinking that, hey, God is pleased. God's pleased if I take rope, cattails, and put glass and thorns on it and beat my back. Bam! I know He loves me. He loves me. And He loves me a lot. And He loves me when I beat my back. Whap! Whap! Right? Ah, God loves me. Blood dripping all over the place. Oh, poor Christian. You don't understand the Word of God. God's Word liberates you from that. Right? So, notice the purpose of the law established by the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it instructs us on how to grow in our walks and how to think and how to meditate, how to serve God better. Now, as I said, the two errors that Paul's people fell into at his time, one was the error of thinking that the law was essential to maintain one's salvation. The Judaizers believed that, and many Christians believe that. And hence, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which was a book against legalism. But there was the other side, and that's the side saying, oh, then the law of God now is irrelevant on account of salvation. We don't need it. We're like Quakers. We don't need it. That's the Corinthian heresy written against antinomianism. Can't live that way. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Yeah, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful. That's what they were saying. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. See, you can't live your life going, all things are lawful. I don't need this Bible. I can do whatever, you know, whatever I want. No, says Paul. Now, to be sure, as God's people, it is important for us to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's law. And when we do that, therefore, I'm going to wrap this up now. When we do that, therefore, as the gospel establishes the twofold purpose of the law, I've just described the first use of the law and the third use, by way of note, according to Calvin. But as we look at the twofold purpose of the law as described here by the gospel, as predicated by the gospel, necessitated by it, then, brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest this day as a people, let us submit to the teaching of the law. And the first teaching of the law is to say this: if you're not perfect, you're going to hell. If you are not perfect, you will not see God when you die. You will be judged, guilty, and separated from God and thrown into the lake of fire where you will burn for eternity. That's true. God says this. God's word says the standard is perfection, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're not perfect, you will go to hell. You will be damned. But the Bible also teaches us you need not be damned. You can trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So listen to the teaching of the law. Let it be your teacher to lead you to Jesus Christ, to lead you to rely upon His work on the cross as your salvation, not your work of your hands. Trust Jesus Christ is your Savior alone. But secondly, as saved people, those of you who here are saved, brothers and sisters, God's law now has a glorious purpose and place in our lives. The first thing that God's law tells the Christian is this. Hear this carefully. I think every single Bible has it. We just don't read it. Has this disclaimer on it. For Christians, everything you read henceforth is not designed to keep you saved or to make you saved. Don't ever forget that. Everything that you read in this law as God's people, first and foremost, is not designed to keep you saved or to get you saved if you're already saved. Did you get that? So the first thing I would tell you, what would God's word instruct us? Brothers and sisters, we must be very careful that we always teach our souls, ourselves, you're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You're not doing that aside from God's law. You're doing that because that's what God's law says. Submit to this teaching. That is your first and foremost lesson you must get and you must never forget from this God's law. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And therefore, if you read a verse that says, flee youthful lusts, inside of you, you go, oh, and if I do that, God will bless me. You got to tell yourself, no, that violates the very first lesson I received from God's law. God's blessings are predicated upon Christ, not my flight from youthful lusts. Got it. Secondly, that you've got that, now let the word of God be honey to your lips. But if you miss that first principle, are you following here? You're saved by grace. The first lesson that God gives you is you and I have the responsibility day in and day out to preach the word of God to our souls. And that word of God says your standing before God is based upon Christ. Now that you've got that, read the word of God through that lens, through that worldview. And hence, when you read God's word, secondly, I would exhort you, ask of the text, what does this passage teach me about Christ, His kingdom, the life of faith, myself, the service God would have me render to Him, my purpose, my end? What does God's word teach me about these things? As one who knows, whatever I learn and whatever I'm called to do is not going to make me more pleased before God than I already am in Jesus Christ. I know that. That's the first lesson that comes from God's word. Now that I know that, oh, allow God's word to instruct you and teach you. For if you and I will do that, listen to what God's word says. I'm saying this as we close. Listen, God's word is indeed a guide to us in salvation. Psalm 119:105 is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In keeping the law of God as a Christian, there's great reward. Great reward. There's benefits in keeping God's law. In fact, for the child of God to know true freedom as citizens in God's kingdom, they must live according to God's word. Did you hear that? For you and I to know true freedom as God's people, we must live according to God's word. Psalm 119:45, I will walk at freedom, in freedom, for I seek thy word. Freedom comes from the word. Now, if you look on the web, type this in. Jay Adams is where I first read this. But he's not the only one. It's throughout. You read about it. It's a famous illustration about piano playing. You're free to, you know, Peggy's teaching kids. I'm using Banks illustrations. Okay. Peggy's teaching piano players. And the first kid comes, never had a practice in his life. And she says, you're free to play as much as you want. Just play. What's he going to play? Well, come to my house and listen to Natalie. Okay? And you'll hear what they're going to play. Then Peggy takes them under discipleship and says, oh, I just love you. And she's so wonderful. I love you. You're such a great piano student. Great encouragement. Your status as a piano player is not in question before me. You're mine. You're a great student. Gospel. Okay? You're great. Now, follow this instruction. Now listen to that child in 10 years. They'll be free to play the piano in a way that Natalie never could. And they'll be free to enjoy the sonatas and the pieces that they play by memory, and then they'll be free to ad lib. You know, Peggy played the piano with hymns, and she ad libs as she plays, and it's just, I wish I could do it. Who would like to do that? Oh, you just got to be saved. That's it. That'll make, no, it takes a lot of discipleship. And the more you're discipled, the more free you become, provided you don't forget the first lesson on the first day. Whatever you read in this book does not save you and will not keep you saved. God's salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Don't forget that. And this becomes, as the psalmist says, a portal to freedom. The Word of God is what makes us mature in our walk with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3. And that is why the Christian who makes it his passion to do God's Word is said to possess great understanding. The mature in Christ, Psalm 110, verse 11, are those who understand God's Word and do it. Not because they have to be saved, but because they are saved. So hence, implications of the gospel, brothers and sisters, boasting's gone. God is not monopolized, and the Word of God is established as a vehicle to lead people to Jesus Christ and as a vehicle to disciple them in the faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege that is ours to come here this day and to open your Word and fellowship therein. God, thank you that we receive this instruction, Lord, not as ones condemned, but as ones who have a relationship with you, as your covenant children. And therefore, Lord, this morning we hear inspiration, we hear motivation, we hear instruction and guidance from your Word as to how we should seek to live. Lord, quick to denounce all boasting, quick to recognize it, confess it, and know we're forgiven. Quick, O Lord, not to monopolize you when it comes to personal principles or convictions, but Lord, free to allow other people to live according to their conscience. Also, Lord, free to read your Word and not receive condemnation. Free to read it and to be inspired and motivated and burdened to serve you and love you even more. God, free to read your Word and have words put upon our lips on how to worship you through the Psalms. Free, O Lord, to read your Word and know how to lift up the fainting spirit through the Word of consolation. Lord, freedom. Thank you, God, for your Word. Grant us the grace as your people to know this freedom, to live in light of it, and to dive in. Lord, we pray for the one who does not know you, that this Word of God would do its job. That, Lord, it would bring them to the point where they'd see no more playing. They cannot be saved without Christ. Without perfection, they will be judged. God, please open their eyes. Let them see Jesus Christ. Grant them faith and repentance that they might believe in Jesus Christ, having turned from their sin. Lord, we lift this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.